what an audience we have this morning. My contribution is from a wedding that took place last evening. And so I have here my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. And it's been a pleasure to be with them. Glad they could be here. And it's always a pleasure for me to come to this congregation. I've had a long association with this work. Been here many times. So when Wayne called me and said, I told him we were coming to a wedding, he said, well, you need to preach for us. So he then ducked out. But it's great to be with you. I was here not long ago. I can't remember what I preached. I was somewhere up here in North Alabama years ago, and one of my sons was with me, and he was standing at the back with me, and people were coming by and telling me how much they enjoyed the lesson and so on. And a lady came and turned to him and said, son, that was a good sermon, wasn't it? He said, oh, I believe every Church of Christ in this country has heard that sermon. So I may preach the same sermon that I preached a year ago when I was here. I don't have any idea what I said. But this is just such a basic sermon in my understanding of what I am trying to do in the work of the Lord. In Acts 14 chapter, in this verses 21 through 23, we read about the Apostle Paul going back through those places where he had preached and established churches. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. You know, this is not the sermon I'm going to preach. So, but I just want to tell you that it ends up in the place that I want us to talk about. But it tells about what happened when he and Barnabas went on this journey and ended up with converting quite a lot of people. They had made many disciples. And by the way, if you're in our audience this morning, that is what we advocate, is not joining any denomination, not becoming a part of any private understanding, but just being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're not here to promote anything else. And so they came back, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I'll tell you a second lesson we need to learn about being Christians. It's not a joyride. It is something that brings both good times and hard times. And I have a good friend, Harold Addy, who's been dead for quite a number of years. I heard him do a sermon at a wedding years ago. And he prayed for the happiness of the young couple and everything. And then he said, I pray that you'll give them a hard time in service to the Lord. And that's what our commitment to God is about, is the good times and the hard times. And if you're going to be a servant of God, then you're going to go through some tribulations. And verse 23, and when they had appointed them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them unto the Lord in whom they had believed. So lots of times folks will think, well, okay, that's good. All we have to do is just go and do the best we can and face the difficulties. And that's it. Just be Christians. No, that's not totally it. then at the end, what they get, they did is they gathered them together in churches. So that's what I'm going to talk with you about this morning. Finding how to make apostolic churches. You know, some of you in the audience know and some of you don't know. Of course, I spent nearly 60 years teaching in universities and writing books about religion. I was a historian, but I taught courses in six different universities, beginning at Vandy and ending up at Auburn, which was a good step up in football, probably a step down in academics. But I had a lot of young people ask me questions. Well, I think what we need to do, and if we want to build good churches, is we need to look outside the box. That was a kind of a slogan that went around for a long time, that we need to look outside the box. And my answer to that always, well, I've taught religious history and written about it for 50 years, and I think I've looked in just about every box that there is out there. But I said, I will tell you, the problem that I find with many young people is not that they don't know what's outside the box, they don't know what's inside the box. So I'm going to talk with you this morning about how I reached conclusions about what churches looked like in New Testament days. Well, all right, here's my list. Now, I'm going to have to just go over a lot of this list. But I tell you, the only way I know to do that, if you're writing a historical book, of which I have written quite a few, what you have to do is just look at the subject and then collect everything that you can find, get all the information you can find, and then that's what you know about that. And if you want to know how to find out what churches were in New Testament days, the only way I know to tell you to do that is read through your New Testament, and every time you can read something about a church, just write that down and make a note of it. And when you get done, that's what I know about what churches were. So, this is an important question. Now, the preceding that comes an understanding of the fact that the apostles in New Testament days intended to leave a pattern to be followed. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And the Apostle Paul wrote to this young Timothy and said, you need to take care to deliver the message which I gave to you, that's the apostolic teaching. He says the same thing to Titus, another young man. In Titus, like this worth reading, Titus, the first chapter in verses 2 through 5. In hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, and he promised before the world began, but hath made in due time manifestations of his word through the preaching of the commitment unto me on accord. Pardon me. You can read this as well as I can. Verse 5. For this cause have I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things which are wanting, and ordain elders in every church. So the Apostle Paul says to these young preachers, okay, I'm giving you directions, apostolic directions of what should be done, and you need to set churches in order according to the things that I've delivered to you. Well, I've got about 30 slides here, so we're going to skip a lot of them. That'll give you some. But at any rate, you can look at these passages, and over again, the apostles asserted the fact that they were given by God the authority to set churches in order and to tell them what they ought to do. So, this is my list. I read through the New Testament, and every time I can read something about what churches were in New Testament days, I've written that down. And when I get through, that's just about all I know about what a church was in New Testament days. Now, I have to tell you, my list is not holy. My list is just my list. I've read through the scriptures, and I would advise that you do the same thing. You want to know what a New Testament church is? Well, you read the New Testament. Every time you can read something about a church doing something, you write that down. When you get through, you draw a line, add that up, and that's what we know about what churches were in New Testament days. So, all right, now, I'm not going to go through these one at a time because it'd take us too long to do that. But I said it's an organization, it's a group of people that are joined together according to certain rules to accomplish certain things. And here are these, some of the passages that relate to that. It was an assembly. I can read when I read my New Testament that they came together as we are doing this morning. And there are some passages on that. They taught the scriptures. They taught the things that God had delivered to the apostles. And we could read those passages, but I'm not going to. By the way, one thing I learned in teaching is when your time is up, shut up. I've often said, I've taught classes that lasted for 30 minutes, and I've taught classes that lasted for 2 hours. And actually, if students know that they're going to stay 2 hours, they'll listen for 2 hours. But if they are supposed to be there for 30 minutes and you go 35, it's over. So, and I feel that way about preaching, by the way. Every young preacher that we have that comes in, I'll tell them, okay, you need to quit on time. All right, so they prayed. I can read about that in Acts, the 12th chapter. I'm going to take one of these in just a minute. They sang, and we can read four passages in the New Testament that describe New Testament churches singing. They took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, as we have done this morning. They gave on the first day of the week. We can read about them doing that, and we've done that this morning. They had a treasury. As a result of the contribution, they had money, and we know things they did with their money. So, among other things, they relieved needy saints. We can read about that in Acts, the 4th chapter, 1 Corinthians 16. They supported the preaching of the gospel. We can read about that in 2 Corinthians 11, 8, Philippians 4. And they disciplined unruly people that needed to be disciplined. And they took care of congregational business. All right. Now, That's my list. And you may say, well, you got some things on your list. I don't see how they belong there. Well, then, I tell you, I've had people come to my list and say, well, I know something that you don't have on your list that you ought to have on your list that New Testament churches did. So I've always been, this is a very human document. I've always been perfectly open to changing. In fact, I have changed it several times where somebody would tell me, well, I know something else that you ought to put on your list. So I put it on my list. But the principle that I would tell you is that you need to understand what New Testament churches did and read the scriptures and see. Every time you see what something they did, you write that down. And when you get done, that's all we know about what New Testament churches were. And that evidence explains both what we do and what we don't do. I mean, when I tell you that is what I believe a church ought to be, it's an assertion of what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Okay, I'm stuck here. Okay, here we are. There's a distinction between saying, okay, I've written 9 history books, by the way, and I will tell you what you do. You go and study your topic and learn everything you can learn about that topic, and then write that down. And if you do that, that's good history. But you don't make things up. I was actually on a board of program of the American Academy of Religion years ago, and it was on how to write history. And I said, well, what you do is you learn everything you can learn, and then you write that down, and that's what we know about history. And sometimes, by the way, we're wrong, but that is what good history is. There was a lady on that program with me who talked about some sort of mystic from the Indies, and it was the most outrageous speech I ever heard. And so finally one of the people from the audience said, well, how do you know that woman said these things? And she said, I just know how she feels. So I said, did she write this down or something? She said, no, I made it up. I said, well, I think that is not history. You can make stuff up. And I tell you, people make a lot of things up when they want to decide what they want to do about religion. But that's not the way to find truth. All right, now I want to show you an example of this. I'm just going to take singing because that's one that we all are pretty familiar with. And I've got these 3 passages where all I can read about in the New Testament of people singing is just in these 3 passages. And they just sang. Now, you can read the passages sometime, as we have read them many times. Some people say, well, should that be such a big issue, whether you sing with or without instrumental music? Should we make a big fuss about that? And I'd say, well, seems pretty minor to me, whether you sing with or without instrumental music. visitors may wonder sometimes why it is that we just sing, that we don't have instruments of music. So is that really such a good idea? It seems very minor to me. Although, I want to show you something. It's the Greek Orthodox Church, by the way, has never used instruments of music in worship. I won't read you that passage, but it just says that they never have. Because when it was introduced by Roman Catholic churches, they resisted. John Calvin, who was the great founder of Calvinism, Presbyterianism, he wrote, "Musical instruments celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, the restoration of the old shadow of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly barred these things." So, the early Presbyterians said, no, we shouldn't use instruments of music. The great early leader of Methodism, John Wesley, wrote this, "I have no objection to instruments of music in chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." So, the early Methodists took the position, no, you shouldn't have instrumental music, you should sing. Adam Clark, who was a great Methodist writer, said, "Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abhor and I abominate and abhor." The Baptist, the early Baptist preacher, 18th century Baptist preacher, Spurgeon, wrote, "I would as soon attempt to pray to God with machinery as to sing to him with machinery." So it seems like a little thing, but actually, it's only been a little thing for the past 200 or 300 years. Before that, it was quite clear to reformers that, no, what we ought to do is we ought to do what we can read about in the scriptures, what we can read about New Testament churches doing. By the way, this is a quotation which I won't read to you, but it's by a Christian who is one of the, he's a Harvard graduate, one of the great scholars of old second generation Christians. He says the organ appears to have most moved from the court to ceremonies to the imperial to the church, and only in the West, Eastern groups still don't use instrumental music. And it is debated whether it occurred in the 7th or the 10th century. So, if you ask the question, well, that's not an important issue. It has been an important issue throughout history, and people have questioned whether we ought to just do what the scriptures teach us or whether we do as we please. That issue, it seems small to me. And it is small. But that issue is large. The issue that you need to be concerned with is, do we need to do what we can read in the scriptures? And I could just take every one of my 12 points here. And by the way, you need to look and make your own points. But the importance of them is that God gave to his apostles the authority to set in order the things that he wanted done. And following apostolic authority is the great divide that defines Christians. And so, I commend you to adhere to the scriptures only. I want to do one other quick thing to you and then class is out. I want to look at this passage in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 12 through 19, where the Apostle Paul wrote, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. You know, that's interesting that he does make some mistakes. And he said, I understand that I'm not perfect. Now, you young guys, I'll tell you when you really understand that is when you get married. Your wife will make you quite well aware of that. But he said, but I follow after. And if that I may apprehend that for which also I was apprehended by Christ, brethren, I count not myself to have already apprehended, but one thing forgetting, those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those which are before, I press on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he said, I will tell you what I do. If my list is not perfect, by the way, I'm always open. Actually, I've changed my list several times when people have made suggestions to me. So if someone comes along and says, well, you're just so narrow-minded, I am narrow-minded. That's right. I'm narrow-minded in doing what the scriptures reveal to us. But I'm not bigoted. If you think I'm wrong about something, I'd be delighted for you to tell me. My wife's probably already told me. But yes, we're not perfect, and don't claim that. What we claim is a commitment to trying to do the best I can. But then let's read on. Verse 14, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Now that's interesting. He just said that I'm not perfect. But then when he gets to verse 15, he says, those of us who are perfect, be thus minded. And if anyone has otherwise minded, God shall reveal it unto them. I'll tell you what he says. I would guess if we polled our audience this morning, we might have some disagreements. But one thing that we do not disagree about is that we need to give ourselves completely to trying to serve God as He's directed us. About that, there is no doubt. And so trying to follow exactly the instructions that God gave us, I'm in perfect harmony with everybody that says, that is who I am and that's what I mean to do. And so, if you want to know what's in the box, that's it. Say, is that it? Yeah, that's it. You can look around and read a lot of places and investigate what a lot of people have to say. But what you need to do is read God's word and say, I'm committed to trying to do exactly what God instructs us to do. That, no more, no less. And I'll be glad to change my mind about anything that you convince me I need to do differently. If I need to put something else on my list, with PowerPoint, it's really easy to take things off and put things on. I'm perfectly open to that. But I'm not open to giving up the principle of I mean to do exactly what God instructs us to do. Wonderful to see you again, by the way. Glad that I could be with you again. And I'll tell you about the last trip I made to India. My wife and I rode down the elevator with a young couple. And they always, when they look at me, they kind of wonder how old I am. So, and most of them, by the way, I work out in the gym, and I'll ask them, when they ask me, how old are you? I will say, well, how old do you think I am? And they'll usually guess me 65 or something like that. But anyhow, this young couple, we come down the elevator, and when we got out, the young man turned to me and said, well, how old are you? I said, well, how old do you think I am? He said, oh, about 90. So I said, okay, I'm not asking that question anymore. But it's been a good long life, by the way. I'm 87. And it's been a good life. And the direction has been simple. I've been in lots of different environments, and academic environments, and publishing environments. Been in a lot of environments. And it's easy to do when you say, the only thing that binds me is to be faithful to the instructions that God has given us. Now, if you're in our audience, am I going to give an invitation? Or has that already been done? Well, suit yourself. So, if we got a song that we're going to sing? You want to do it? Okay, well, I mean, this is the perfect time to tell you. I will tell you what you need to do. You don't need to do anything fancy. And you don't have to find any complicated answers to what life is all about or what I'm going to do. It's really quite simple. And it's simple no matter where you go or who you're involved with. Just read what we read the apostles told us to do in the scriptures and do that. So if you're in this audience this evening, I will tell you it's wonderful not to be a part of a denomination or any organization, but just a part of a faithful group of people who say, we want to do exactly what God has instructed us to do. So if you're here, you need to come and confess your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins and be raised to walk in the newness of life. We'll stand and sing a song.